Well, it really is good to be back. I missed being here last Sunday, but I heard that things, as usual, go just fine without me, and I'm glad for that. Anthony stepped in the last minute in Sunday school, and Alan Beardmore had a wonderful message, and Mitch that evening, and we are truly blessed that God has given us others to teach us in this place. We really are. Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm bringing a series. It's a topical series on the work of the Holy Spirit, and there are many passages I could turn to read as a background to the message this morning, but this one is well known to us all, so much so that sometimes I think we overlook the wonder of it. Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith and one who was to carry on much of the work of Paul after he died, and he died, as far as we know, shortly after he wrote this letter. So this is one of the last things that he wrote in his life. He said in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God," or God-breathed, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for determining the method to give us sacred writings that we now know and hold in our hands what you think, what you have said, what you are saying to us today. And I pray that you would help us to heed Paul's words to Timothy, to pay attention to the things that are written, to continue in the things that we have learned from the Scripture, that these sacred writings are able to give the wisdom that leads to personal salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That all Scripture, every book and every chapter and every word, is God-breathed, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Help us to believe that the Scriptures we hold in our hands is a gift of God, that the Scriptures are the very words of God, inspired, God-breathed into men, that they lead not only to our personal salvation, but how to live for the glory of God. We do not worship the book, but we worship the God of whom the book speaks, and ask that you would help us to understand that if we would know the truth, if we would know what God thinks, if we would do God's will in our lives, we must look to the book that he has given. Holy Spirit inspired, absolute truth, for the good of our souls, our families, our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been trying to work through this series on the Holy Spirit, I've really been overwhelmed at how much the Holy Spirit is prominent in the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the things that this third member of the Trinity does. The Father plans all things. The Son accomplishes the will of the Father in heaven and earth, and the Holy Spirit actually carries it out. Each of them contributing to the work of the only true and one God, three in one. I don't understand that any better today than I did when I started preaching this. But the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. He was there at creation. As we saw last time, He is constantly at work in what we call providence. He upholds everything that's in nature. He is the one who causes our heart to beat. It isn't just the chemicals and how they work together and the muscles and the oxygen and all the things that are necessary where we see our hearts work mechanically as if there is no God causing them to work. He Himself is holding together the cells and the molecules of our body to make it work and live. He is sustaining us every day in all the works, and He's restraining sin in the world. When we see the evil of man break out in terrible and horrible sins, murders, atrocious acts that shock us and wonder, how could they do such things? What we're seeing in those occasions is what man is really like in his heart without God's restraint. And that it would be like that all the time were not the Holy Spirit striving with man's spirit, bringing a conscience that convicts him of right and wrong to some degree, and restraining him from carrying out his evil thoughts and feelings all the time. But I want us to move on today from creation and providence to another work of the Holy Spirit, and that work is the work of revelation. You and I would not know anything about right or wrong if it were not for the Holy Spirit. You may say, well, I don't feel the Holy Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit because He's a spirit of the invisible God. But He's there, and He's working more than you and I can possibly understand and imagine in this life, though we will see and understand it in the next. When I was in college, I came to question whether or not there was anything that could be called absolute truth. Something that you can say is always true to build your life on, to build morals on. I realized that what I thought about right and wrong was things that people had told me before, or that friends expected of me. But I did not have assurance about what I thought was true to commit myself to. I was lost, without direction, without understanding. Perhaps you've never gone through this, and the confusion about life it brings, just living one day. And if you have not, you need to really thank God. And I mean it. You should thank God. Such a state is misery. It's miserable. Because you can never know if you do anything right or wrong. You can never know if your life has any purpose or anything matters. You can never have any comfort for what the future might bring. Things may be worse than you think. So you just look for whatever is pleasurable now. You go from one day to the next, just getting by. Whatever's pleasurable in life to do, which means then you become a slave to your own desires and the pleasures of this world, trying to find some comfort, trying to find an island of relief from the world and its pressures, trying to find some meaning, something that lasts, something that's worth living for. All you really care about is yourself. Maybe you can imagine what this would do within a marriage. What would it do about raising children? What would it do about friendships? Being honest in business? Making decisions that have lifelong implications. You know, there's some decisions you make that they last, the effect of them lasts the rest of your life. How do you know you're making the right ones? So, I searched philosophy and psychology and sociology and world religions. And I could find no peace, no absolute truth to build my thinking and life on. They all disagreed with each other. Common sense ruled out most of them. How could you tell which was true? And gradually I came to understand that the teachings of Jesus Christ were so unique in history among all philosophies and all world religions that if they were true, they stood above all the others. And if they were true, they were the only true truth. I came to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ really existed in history. Even unbelievers have believed that. That many who are unbelievers in him as Lord and believe that many of his sayings were true, especially those wonderful sayings about love to God and man, of being truthful and faithful. That only the Lord Jesus Christ had given his life for what he taught in a way that was to make atonement for those who didn't understand what he taught. But how could I know if the reports of his life and death and resurrection and his teachings were really true, true truth? So I studied how the Bible came to be. And as I did, I realized that no other ancient, historical, or religious document was more accurate in its historical evidences and reports, that no other historical document has been preserved better since it was originally written, and no other document has better evidence that it goes back to the eyewitnesses of seeing and hearing Jesus Christ. But then you think, okay, so maybe it's true historically, maybe it's accurate in what he taught, but it's so long ago. The last thing that was written in the Bible is almost 2,000 years old. What? That's 2,000 years ago. How can it relate to me today? So I continued to read, and as I continued to read about the Bible and try to understand what Jesus had said and trying still to determine whether it was true or not, something strange began to happen inside my mind. Now, some of you may say, well, of course. But it had 66 books that were written over a period of 2,000 years by many, many different authors. And yet, as I read it, I saw a consistency in it that amazed me. That was not like any other religious writing I had read or any other old teacher like Apollonius and some others that I had read that were so inconsistent within their own writings. There was something different about this vast book of many different authors. It was so consistent on what is right and wrong in the eyes of the God of this Bible. From the Old Testament to the completion of the New Testament, there is consistency on what is right and wrong in God's eyes. And that's unlike any other document, any other, the ancient Near Eastern law codes, any of the religious documents we have from other faiths. There's a consistency to the Bible that's not like anything else. And not only that, it had this idea in the third chapter of Genesis from the beginning that stated that there was going to be a child to be born. And this child would grow up and destroy sin and evil in this world and the evil one and his influence upon man. And from that point, the rest of the Old Testament into the present New Testament consistently predicts, promises, and fulfills that prophecy over thousands of years. There is no other religious book about like that. There's no historical book like that. There's nothing like the Bible. And then later on, studying it in Hebrew in the Old Testament, in Greek in the New Testament, you see the wonder of its ideas and of its literature above any other known language in the world at the time that these two testaments were written. You can line up all kinds of testimonies and evidences that make this book unique to any other book in the history of the world. So I found, as I read it, a growing conviction in my mind that I was reading truth. I was reading fact. That it was different from the tales spun of other ancient heroes. There was a down-to-earth reality, not hiding the sins of its heroes as these other writings often did. A consistency in the God and his character from the old to the end of the New. A consistency about the nature of man that struck a chord in my heart. And I would read about the sinfulness of man's heart and the way man thinks in rebellion against God, and I would say, that's me. Much more than any psychological theory or sociological theory that I'd been studying. Everything I read testified to my mind, there's something here. And I found this growing conviction that this was true. And so one day, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ pressed upon my mind so heavily that I knew that I either had to commit myself to him for who he said he was in this Bible, or commit my life to this truth. There's nothing. There is nothing. Philosophy doesn't know what it's doing. Psychology doesn't understand how to cure man's problem. There's nothing. None of the other religions could change me. There's nothing. And the pressure of that upon my mind to either throw this Bible away and burn it as something which is as untrue as any of the worst kinds of philosophies, or to submit my mind and my will to it and say the Lord's will be done, came upon my soul to such a point that I had to commit myself to Jesus Christ as Lord, to accept that there is no truth except his truth to live by. That this book is so unique, that he is so unique, that it's everything in your life. There's nothing in your life more important than this book because it has God's word. It is God's word. It is God's thoughts to you. It is God speaking to you. It is what God says you are and what he wants you to be and how to get there. It's everything. It's more important than anything in your life. That's why so many people lost their lives during the time of the Reformation to have the civil right to have a Bible and read it in their own language. Because it's God's word. It tells us what God is like. And I was irresistibly drawn by the truth of it compared to anything else I was studying in university to repent of my self-rule and fall down before Christ as Lord. And since then, there are times where I've questioned the truth of it. There are times when you see the condition of your own soul that you wonder if there is anything God can even do for you. And there are times in the gospel ministry where you are given glimpses into the soul of man that's frightening. When you see the potential in any living being, should they release and do the way they feel or think? But every time I've been in those positions, I've been forced by the truthfulness of the Bible to sit down and look upon a hill called Calvary, where one who was better than any man in history, who was wiser than any man in history, and more honest than any man in history, died upon a cross because he said that he came to do that for sinners like me. And I was forced over and over to look into the empty tomb and say to myself, well, is it true or not? Is he risen or is he still dead and buried somewhere? What's true? What's false? And as I look into the empty tomb, as I hear the eyewitnesses who speak of the glory of his resurrection from the dead, of his ascension to heaven, as I consider how the Bible fits with what it describes human nature better than any human explanation, as it speaks of a love that no religion in the world can compare with, of what God can do in man and for man and make him a new creature. And then at those times I look within my soul and have to admit that I am not yet what I should be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. And there's no explanation for that, but something outside of myself who has worked in my heart to give me new desires, new hates, and a desire to be what this book describes. It's like it's a living book. It's like every time you read it, it's true. And that's because it is. And all of that feeling and all of that thinking and working through those problems and convicted of the evil of my own heart and hopeful in the truth of Christ and his deity and his resurrection from the dead, all of that that I've just described was the Holy Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit. You can't necessarily feel the Holy Spirit. But the work of the Holy Spirit always yields conviction of our sins, a desire to please Jesus Christ and to love him for dying for us, and a submissive will to do what God has commanded no matter how we feel. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's immense. He is as immense at the farthest corner of the universe as he is in this room. He is as much in his full being and knowledge and power at the farthest end of the universe as he is fully in this room right now. And dwelling in the soul and with the heart of every Christian in this room. Where shall I flee from thy spirit, David said? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. The Spirit is there. If I descend into Sheol, you are there. If I could get on a boat like Jonah and ride to the other ends of the earth, there the Holy Spirit will find me. If you are a Christian today, it's because the Holy Spirit worked in your mind and your heart the same way he did in me. It may not be in the circumstances exactly the same, but in terms of the soul of man, our ignorance and deadness is the same. It's the same in how he illumines and awakens our soul and convicts us of our sins so that we feel guilt and shame before God and man. It's the same as he convinces us that there is a judgment coming, and if we don't do something, we're lost. It's the same as he convinces us that Jesus Christ was not a liar or a fool, but really the Son of God incarnate. It's the same when he works faith in our hearts and we have this rising appreciation for who Jesus Christ is and our desire for him to be true. It would be wonderful if there's a person like that, if God did become man and laid down his life unto death to make atonement for my sins. It would be wonderful to believe that I could be accepted with God in spite of myself and my sins. It would be wonderful to know that God is for me and not against me, and that there is a meaning to this life. There is a purpose for the way God made me and where he put me and what gifts he's given me or not given me. And that purpose is to be like God in the way we think and live toward others around us. To love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. What a purpose to live by. What a goal. What a meaningful life that is. To use, as Jesus did upon the cross, all that he is and all that he had to lay down his life for the good of others. What a blessed life that would be in this world. If you're not yet a Christian, a lover of Jesus Christ and a follower of his teachings, there's only one hope for you, and it's the Word and the Spirit. You need to, if you care for your soul, you need to read what God has said to man. And you need to pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words and who works in the human hearts, will work in you and help you to understand yourself, to see what you're really like deep down, and why, if you do not find an atonement for your sins and the forgiveness of your sins, when you stand before God, you'll be undone forever. You need to believe that God can help you to understand. And if all you can say is, I don't know if you're there. I don't even know what you're like. I don't know myself what I feel. I'm just crying out to you, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You will find help from the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, will God not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Will the Father not do that? Only the Holy Spirit can change your nature, can make you a child of God, to think and feel like a child of God, to live in a way that will please your Father and bring honor to your Father. Only the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, can make you a Christian. Now that's the introduction to my message this morning. Because what I want to talk about, and we'll come back to it next week, is the work of the Holy Spirit in revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but in the act of revelation. The word revelation means to reveal, to manifest, to make known something. And it is the Holy Spirit whom God the Father and God the Son has chosen to be the one who has revealed the mind and truth of God's mind to man. If you remember that there was a time when God and Adam and Eve talked together face to face. They walked together in the cool of the day in the garden. But when Adam and Eve rejected God's friendship and God's commandments to live by, God cast them out of his presence. And he barred the garden and the tree of life with angels with flaming swords so that they could not come back into his presence. So that Paul could say, of all men, particularly the Gentiles, they are without God in the world. Now, God is everywhere. But the problem is, you're in the world where God is not for you. He's against you. Until you own up to your own sinfulness and repent of living by your own rule and refusing to submit your will to a God who's wiser than you are, better than you are, and who knows what's best for you in your life. Until you do that, you're without God in the world. He has revealed himself to man in two primary ways. In what is called general revelation and special revelation. Now, general revelation means that God has revealed himself to all men in nature and the things that have been made, and in the conscience that he's given every man. Everybody has a conscience. You know, sometimes we look at other people and we say, man, they don't have a conscience. Their heart is so hard, they don't even have a conscience. They don't even feel sin anymore. They're insensitive to what's right and wrong. They just have no conscience. How could they act that way? That's not true. The Bible says every man has a conscience, but first of all, God has revealed himself to all men, including everybody in this room, in nature. David prayed, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Day to day, he's talking about from the expanse of the universe, the work of his hands, the stars, the moon, nature itself, day to day pours forth speech. Nature is speaking to man every day. Night and day reveals knowledge. The vast expanse of this universe, the incredible microbiology of the cells of our bodies, all tell us that somebody did it. Somebody planned this. It's too complex to be an accident or luck. If you were able to perform a statistical analysis with all the probabilities and factors involved in the creation of one cell, amoebas, you would have a mathematical probability of luck causing all of these factors to come together in an environment to create a living thing. The probability would be so beyond your ability to think infinitesimally small is the chance or luck of that happening. There's much more probability of me going on out in the parking lot and saying to you, everybody watch, I'm jumping to the moon right now, and me doing that. I am telling you that it is mathematically impossible for the factors that create the smallest creature of the human, of creation that lives, that it's ridiculous to believe that. You have to be basing your thing on absolute faith, blind faith. There's much more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than that. And yet, this creation is so fragile. Nature is telling us everything is so fragile that if one thing goes wrong in our bodies, even if just one cell begins to mutate or to become diseased, it has the potential for destroying our whole body. That it's a wonder that we live beyond birth one day. Everything has to work almost perfectly to sustain life. And even when you watch someone decline as they approach death, and I have done that over many years now, you often come back and say, I can't believe they're still alive. And the doctors and nurses tell you, you know, they've got maybe an hour, a couple of hours a day. And here they go. It's a week, and it's a month, and it's a couple of months. Because with the degree of problems they have, it's hard to believe that they could even continue living. Our bodies are so affected and so complex that for our bodies to continue working and to stay alive, it takes something more than just chemical reactions. The Bible says there's a time to be born and a time to die. Somebody big, someone intelligent and orderly and mighty has created this complex and orderly nature and sustains it every day. Men study nature in awe and wonder, and they come back from studying and say, I can't believe what I just discovered. I can't believe what I just saw. And they wonder at the chance that it could come into being is so huge that it blows their mind. Well, why don't they just believe that somebody did it? Well, because the implications of believing someone made these things means that someone made you. And you are responsible to that someone for the way you live and the choices you make every day. Someone intelligent, smarter than you are. Someone bigger and more powerful than you are. Somebody that has the right to tell you how to live. So men either suppress the general revelation of God in nature with unbelief, or they invent a lesser God that they can control for their own benefit. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And we'll see what the Apostle Paul said. In verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what I'm getting at here. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that the Holy Spirit has revealed to every person's heart the wonders of nature as being made by someone great, by God. But men have resisted the Holy Spirit's instruction and suppressed the truth that they see in the things that are made in unrighteousness and to their own destruction. For God will judge them on what they have seen. God will judge them on what they suppress. So the truth is, everyone who's ever lived in the history of the world knows there's a God. They can deny it all day long. They can argue atheistic apologetics with you all day long and try to explain to you how there's no God, or and if there were, no one could know him. So, but when it comes down to it, all of that is the suppression of what the Holy Spirit has already taught them about God in the things that they've made. Man is a rebel from conception. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies, King David said. It is in our nature to suppress the truth, to resist the Holy Spirit. And were it not for God in his mercy to overcome that rebellious nature by the power of his Holy Spirit, no one would ever say Jesus is Lord. No one. And what we think is chaos in the world today, in places like Libya and Sudan, and the tens of millions of Chinamen that were killed by their own government in the 20th century by starvation or camps or just direct murder. Those things would seem as nothing. Without the Holy Spirit, no one knows the truth. But the Holy Spirit has already worked in this world so that nature speaks to man. What does nature say to you this morning? Is there a God who made you and all things, or is it all an accident and there's nothing? The Bible says deep down you know the truth, that you're made in the image of God, that there's something bigger out there than you. And if you've chosen not to believe it, it's because you've suppressed the mercy of God to reveal himself to you in nature. But God doesn't just reveal himself to us in nature, in general revelation. He reveals to us that he exists in our conscience. The Holy Spirit works in the conscience of every soul. Turn with me to Romans 2. You can just turn the page. And Paul says in Romans 2, verse 1, as he speaks now, as it were, to unbelievers who do not believe in God, he says, therefore you are without excuse, from chapter 1. Every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And then in verse 14, he says, for when Gentiles, non-Jews, who do not have the law, that is the revelation of God's law in the Old Testament, do by nature the things of the law, that's the Ten Commandments, these not having law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God has given everyone a conscience. He's revealed himself in nature, in general revelation, and he's given everyone a conscience in general revelation. And the thing he says in this chapter about this conscience is this, that if you have ever thought that another person is doing something wrong, that is bad or evil, or they've done something wrong to you, and you pass judgment that that's wrong, God is going to judge you by that same wrong you think is wrong. And what you're going to see is that what you think other people do is wrong, you've done the same thing. Because God has given a conscience to man to judge what is right and wrong. Now, there are people, philosophers, religious teachers, even, shamefully, who will stand and say in public, there's no such thing as right or wrong. There is no true truth. There's no false. There's nothing good. There's nothing bad. All of this is the product of some religious leaders trying to control the populace. There is nothing true. You know the problem with that? Is you have to have a moral idea to say there is no truth. You have to believe that your statement, there is no truth, is absolutely true. But man has a mind that God has given him with a conscience telling him there is truth, there is falsehood, there is good, there is evil, there is good, there is bad. And you are going to be judged by the standard that you put upon other people. The Holy Spirit works in man's mind to reveal the work of the law that he originally wrote on Adam's heart. Adam was made in God's image and had a righteous nature like God's righteous nature. That righteousness that is explained by the law of God. And Paul says here that every unbelieving pagan Gentile who worships false gods has the work of the law written in his heart, his conscience bearing witness. He knows there's a right and wrong according to God's law. Ask almost anyone in any human culture. Study anthropology in college or go read a book on it. And no matter where you're reading the studies of tribes all over the world or ancient cultures of some kind, you'll find that every human culture has wrongs that they do not want others to do to them. Somewhere, they do not want others to steal their things. Somewhere, they do not want others to lie to them. They don't want to be murdered in their sleep. They do not want their children to rebel against them. And their hearts mourn and grieve when their children hate them. They do not want their spouse to commit adultery against them. They do not want someone to defile their daughters or entrap their sons into drugs and sex, sexual immorality. But why? What's wrong with these things if there's no right or wrong? Why do we all have a conscience against these things? It is because the Holy Spirit works in our conscience to convince us of right and wrong according to the Ten Commandments, God's law. The work of the law is written in the heart so that by nature, the Gentiles do the things of the law. A Gentile can hate those that steal from them and turn around. When I say Gentile, an unbeliever can hate someone who steals from them and turn around and steal from the thief in order to make things even and think they're okay. One can hate and be lied to. And then lie to someone else for your own benefit. One can hate to be betrayed by our spouse and feel like that adultery is just too much and too far. And all the time, they're committing all kinds of mental immorality and watching all kinds of pornography and flirting with the opposite sex. What hypocrisy. And God has given us this conscience, convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, to show us there's a God. There is right or wrong. We're not a bunch of animals running around trying to eat each other and just stay alive, and the strongest wins. There's something more to our soul than that. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, John 16:7. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I were those disciples and Jesus had walked and talked with me for 3 years, and he said, it's to your advantage I go away, I would say, no, Lord. I'm better off with you here. He said, it's to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have any sense of right or wrong according to the Ten Commandments, if you have ever been restrained from carrying out your sinful thoughts, if you've ever felt someone had done you wrong according to the Ten Commandments, that is the Holy Spirit working in your mind. You wonder if there's a God, and he's right there. That's the Holy Spirit working in your mind, convicting you of sin, convicting you of righteousness. If there's sin, there has to be righteousness. And if there is both, there has to be judgment. Because the existence of sin and righteousness and right and wrong in your conscience is proof to you that you will stand before the God of the Bible, who's taught you that this is true. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And as you look at your life right now, do you see how you know that some things are wrong, but you do them anyway? You sin against your conscience, the Holy Spirit. Do you have pricks of guilt and hypocrisy at your thoughts and behavior? You may lie to your father or mother, but you say, well, you know, it would hurt them more if I told the truth, so I'm just going to lie. Do you feel guilty? That's the Holy Spirit. Do not resist him. He hasn't left you. Recognize that he's teaching you the truth, calling you to flee to the only Savior of the world, where such terrible sins were taken upon himself, where he suffered the just penalty and wrath of God against such evil thoughts and feelings, that a sinner like you might be cleansed and forgiven and restored to the God who will give you a better conscience than you have now, to seek to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, and you'll be changed. Flee to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's calling. Well, we'll stop, and we haven't gotten to the Bible yet. God is so merciful. He's put up with the evil of mankind in this world since the beginning of creation, since the fall of man. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. He's given us a conscience that tells us there's a right and wrong, and we're accountable to the God who made us. He hasn't destroyed us yet, when he could have, in justice. Which means that if you're here this morning, you are living in the hand of mercy and pity. And if you're sitting there trying to say, well, I'm just trying to figure out if there's a God and if Jesus Christ is Lord and, you know, if it's important enough for me to commit my life to, you are living in the hand of God this moment, which shows how kind and patient he's been with you. flee to such a gracious God, and you will not regret it. Repent of self-rule. Repent of rejecting God's revelation in your conscience and the things that have been made. And bow the knee to the Son of God, who died and rose again, that sinners like you may be restored to the God who made them. And if you're a Christian, behold the wonder of all that God has done to reveal himself to you. Can you trust a God that way? Like that? And that's not even talking about the cross yet. Let's pray together. Father, help us this morning to understand your patience and mercy towards sinners like we are. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit not only to create the world and sustain providence, but to work in every person's heart to reveal the things, your existence and the things that are made, and to give us a conscience that shows we're accountable, that there is a right and wrong, that there is a God. Help everyone in this room to see the wonder and the humility that rest in your heart, Father, to be patient to reveal yourself to us, to make us your children. And I pray that you take away any fears or doubts, any misunderstandings that anyone has here this morning, that somehow makes them think that if they give themselves in submission to you, that it will be bad for them. I pray that you'd help them to look to the cross of Jesus Christ and see his great love and sacrifice and compassion towards sinners, that he is someone they can trust with their soul and their life. But we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.